Let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have this scripture for our learning. We thank you, Father God, that you sent your Spirit, and we pray that you will help us to understand the implications of this for our lives. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there are some things that come our way in life that are a complete surprise. For instance, who would have thought that such a genteel game as Scrabble could turn into a huge bun fight? Let me just read for you a newspaper article about the recent World Scrabble Championships. In a week filled with sporting controversy, it was a missing letter G that threatened to set the Scrabble World Championship on fire as wordsmiths from around the world gathered in Warsaw to do battle. At the event, which opened on Wednesday, a Thai player demanded England's Ed Martin be taken to the toilet and strip-searched to prove he had not hidden a G tile that mysteriously went missing during their game. The judges ruled in Mr. Martin's favour, sparing him the indignity of a search and seeing a tight defeat turned into victory by a single buttock-clenching point. Ultimately, Scrabble's most controversial incident, since one player accused another of eating a tile, did nothing to alter the competition's result. The trophy and $20,000 prize was claimed yesterday by New Zealander Nigel Richards, who assured his 3-2 win over Australian Andrew Fisher by taking 95 points with Omnified to have rendered something universal. Well, a big bun fight there over Scrabble, but I guess for me, what's the world coming to? Not only do the Kiwis beat us at rugby, but they beat us at Scrabble as well. That might not have been such a surprise, but the genteel game turned into more than that is. Well, this morning, as we continue our series on the Holy Spirit and come to one of the most famous and most important passages on the Holy Spirit, Acts chapter 2, there is something that at first glance might take us by complete surprise as well. For after we have Luke's description of the Holy Spirit descending upon the believers in a miraculous and mighty way, we have a record of Peter's sermon in response to this. Now, if you were Peter and you had to give that sermon, what would you have chosen as your sermon topic? Well, a bit of a no-brainer, you might think. For many of us, we would have gone with the Holy Spirit. But not so Peter. He chooses as his topic the person of Jesus Christ. And in due course, we will see why that is. But firstly, let us turn to the expectation of the Spirit. In chapter 1 of Acts, we read of Jesus saying with his followers, in verse 4, on one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." And then verse 8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. Well, as we come to chapter 2, the time for waiting is over, for we read in verses 1 to 4 of the event of the coming of the Spirit. The followers of Jesus were all together for the Feast of Pentecost. It was one of three agricultural festivals celebrating God's goodness in providing food. It was held 50 days after the Passover. Well, secondly, let's look at the experience of the Spirit, verses 1 to 6. Well, as they were gathered, we read of a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and we read of what seemed like tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. Now, for the Jewish believers, this would have brought to mind the Old Testament scriptures. For there, God's coming amongst his people is often associated with mighty wind and with fire. And then in verse 4, we read of them all being filled with the Holy Spirit, and they begin to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. this event was something that had been longed for way back by Moses. So in Numbers chapter 11, verse 25, we read of this incident. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke with Moses, and he took of the spirit that was on him and put the spirit on the 70 elders. When the spirit rested on them, they prophesied, but they did not do so again. Then two others who the spirit rested on started to prophesy, and Joshua said to Moses to stop them. But Moses said in verse 29, "Are you jealous for my sake? I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put his spirit on them." That was Moses' desire way back in the Old Testament days. And here we have the spirit resting on all the believers, all 120 of them, and they all prophesied. Now, the speaking in tongues here is different from tongue speaking that is mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. There, tongue speaking refers to unintelligible utterances. But here it refers to known languages. This is a miracle of speech. So we read verses 5 and 6. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. And verse 11. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Some see in this event a reversal of Babel, where you recall in Genesis 11, God judged the people by confounding their language so they could not be unified in their attempt to defy God. Well, here for a brief moment, God overcomes that confusion by representatives from known nations being able to hear and to understand. This didn't happen, though, by giving these Jews the ability to speak one language and for all the hearers to be able to understand that language, but by the ability to speak all the different languages of all those who had gathered. Well, thirdly, the response to the event, verses 7 to 13. Firstly, amazement, verse 7. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Aren't they Galileans? How can they be speaking in all these different languages?" And then verse 12, amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" But there was another response. Verse 13, they made fun of them. "They have had too much wine," they said. Notice, friends, that miracles are no guarantee of belief. The sound like rushing wind, the tongues as of fire, the miracle of speech for some only led to derision. We know that even if one should rise from the dead, they may not believe. A spiritual experience needs explanation. How can one tell what it means without it? How can one tell whether such an experience is of the devil or of the Lord? For the explanation of the event, we turn to Peter and his sermon. A sermon not about the Spirit, but about Jesus. Well, Peter starts off by dismissing the mockers. "They are not drunk. It's too early in the morning for them all to be on the terps," he says. "If you want to dismiss this, you need to do better than that." And he then proceeds to say that this event that they have witnessed is a fulfillment of Old Testament hope. He quotes the prophet Joel in verses 17 to 21. It's a quote from Joel 2, 28 to 32. And Joel speaks of a day of judgment. But he also speaks of salvation within the midst of judgment. He speaks of a day when God would pour out his Spirit, not just on some individuals as in the days of Moses, but on all people. "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord in those days will be saved," says Joel. Now, Joel, if you look at the actual passage and compare it to what's written in Acts, there's a slight difference. Joel says that this will come to pass afterwards, at some time in the future. But Peter changes this to "in the last days," to make the point that the time of the pouring out of the Spirit of God marks a turning point in history. It signifies that they are in the last days, the last days that started with Jesus' arrival. with a pouring out of the Spirit of God, there is nothing more on the timeline of God's salvation history than for Jesus to return. This day, the day of the pouring out of God's Spirit on all of God's people, has arrived, Peter says. And Peter then moves on in his sermon to show who this Lord is that people are to call on and to be saved. He refers to Jesus and says in verse 23, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Yes, it was the plan of God, but the people were also held to be responsible. They couldn't say, "Well, God wanted it to happen, that lets us off the hook." No, they were wicked people that put him to death. And yes, it was the plan of God. God's sovereignty and human responsibility, as they do again and again in Scripture, are held together. And this Jesus, Peter goes on, verse 24, was raised up by God, for it was not possible for him to be held by death. To make his point, Peter refers to another Old Testament quotation, Psalm 16, verses 8 to 11. And Peter argues that when David says, "You will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption," that he couldn't have been talking about himself. As he eventually died, he went to the grave. You could go and visit that grave if you wanted to at that time. No, these verses look beyond themselves to David's greater son, to the Anointed One, to the Christ. Peter is saying that this was fulfilled in Jesus. So look at verse 31. "David," says Peter, "foresaw this and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption, and that this Jesus God raised up, and we are witnesses of this fact." Now, Peter is speaking only 10 days after the ascension. For 40 days before that, Jesus made himself known. It wouldn't have been too hard to think back to that period of time. "This Jesus God raised up, and we are witnesses," Peter tells the people. But why mention that here? Why, in a sermon following on from the miraculous event of the pouring out of the Spirit of God, mention that? Because it is the one who would be exalted to the right hand of God who would pour out the Spirit. Verse 33, "Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear." You want to know where this pouring out of the Holy Spirit originated from? You want to know who the one is who poured out the Spirit, Peter seems to be asking? The very one that you put to death, but who was raised by God and ascended to the Father and was exalted to the right hand of God. And they may well have remembered Jesus' words in Luke 24, "I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." In Joel's prophecy, God said, "I will pour out my Spirit." But here Peter says, it is the exalted Jesus who has poured out what you have just seen and heard. The outpouring of the Spirit and all that went with it were signs that Jesus had been raised to the position of absolute glory, absolute power, and absolute authority in all the world. Jesus has the very authority of God himself, Peter was declaring. And in verse 34, we get a third Old Testament quotation from Peter. Now, I hope you're beginning to see that we cannot understand correctly the New Testament without the Old Testament. The Old Testament forever points us forward, but it sheds light on the events reported in the New Testament, not the least of which being Jesus' death, resurrection, and exaltation. Well, we read in verse 34 in a quote from Psalm 110, verse 1, "For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.'" Psalm 110 speaks about the enthronement of a son of David as king of Israel. Yahweh invites the king's son to take up a seat of honour beside him. A king who rules in Jerusalem is to be the Lord's earthly representative. This couldn't have been David himself, for David didn't ascend to heaven. But Jesus did. So he is the descendant of David that God has put at his right hand. This then brings us to verse 36 and the centerpiece not only of the sermon, but of the whole chapter. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Jesus was killed, raised, and now he is sitting at the right hand of God. How do I know this, says Peter? Because look at what is happening to us. The pouring out of the Spirit is the sign that Jesus is on the throne. This is the reality. Jesus as Lord and Christ. The pouring out of the Spirit with tongues of fire and the wind are the signs that point to that reality. Well, next, the responses to the sermon. What do they write on their response cards? Well, verse 37, they were cut to the heart and said, "What shall we do?" Peter says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." The response that was appropriate was to repent, to turn back to God, and to acknowledge that Jesus is the rightful ruler, to make him the Lord of their life. And if they did that, they too would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the repentant believer, forgiveness and God's Spirit will be given. Notice, though, that there is no mention of receiving the gift of tongues. That is not a necessary part of having the gift of God's Spirit. What we do read is on that day, 3,000 people believed Peter's words, repented, and were baptized as a mark of their repentance. In the 3 years of Jesus' public ministry, with accompanying signs and wonders, there were only 120 believers at the end of that time. But here we have 3,000 converts in one day after hearing the word of God. Well, next, the transformation. From verse 42 to 47, which wasn't read for us, we have the results. And I encourage you to read that yourself later on. But there is nothing reported that they tried to replicate the miraculous events of earlier in the day. No reports of 3,000 speaking in tongues, but a marvellous report of 3,000 people devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. What a gathering! What a Bible study time that must have been! And we read of other miraculous results as well. They devoted themselves to partnership, to table fellowship, to eating together, to prayer. There was no greed, but only generosity. Instead of bitterness and petty spirit, there were only glad and generous hearts. Instead of a shrinking church, the Lord added to their number daily those who are being saved. Friends, here are some mighty signs of the powerful work of the Spirit amongst them. For where the gospel sounds forth, powered by the Holy Spirit, people change. With Pentecost, a new age had dawned. The age of the ascended Christ pouring out his Spirit on all those who repent. The age of proclaiming that Jesus is both Lord and Christ. This is an age of proclamation and an age of transformation as God's Spirit through the preaching of the gospel brings mighty change. May we give ourselves to this proclamation, to the proclamation that Jesus is both Lord and Christ. It is proper that in our mission statement we say we want to reach people with the good news of Jesus Christ so that they may know him. And that we want to send people to proclaim that message. And that we want to equip people to be able to do that. There might be some here today that haven't yet acknowledged that Jesus is Lord. That he was the promised Messiah, the Christ. But that he is God's rightful ruler. Well, if that is you, the only proper response is to do what they did here. To repent. And if you haven't done so already, be baptized as a mark of that repentance. And if you do, you too will receive the blessing of God's Spirit to bring about ongoing transformation. Now, I wonder as you listen this morning whether there is a part of you thinking, wouldn't it have been great to have been there on that day of Pentecost to see the coming of the Spirit upon them? Pretty impressive sight. Tongues of fire dividing and landing on everybody, and everyone understanding in their own language as all these languages are being taught, and everyone hearing of the wonders of God. And this big sound like a mighty rushing wind. What would it have been like to have been there? We too may have been amazed and perplexed, like many of the onlookers. Amazing. And yet, much more impressive is the picture in verses 42 to 47. The picture of the transformation of people's lives by the Word of God and God's Spirit at work to witness a deep change in people's lives. That, I suggest, is an even greater miracle. Well, you can't be part of the former. You can be part of the latter. To be a part of a community that is completely transformed by the Word and the Spirit of Christ. To be a part of no less than a taste of heaven. So we need to reflect that in our community. We need to continue to come under the sound of the teaching of the Word of God and to let God's Spirit work amongst us so that we continue to be a community of proclamation and a community of transformation. Praise be to him. Amen.